So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, as we read the Word of God. Once again, I read from the ESV, English Standard Version, so it will vary slightly from the text that you hold in your hand. And as I read some of these names, really, I don't know, has anyone ever been in a context where you asked to read a passage of Scripture and there was a list of names and you felt rather confident until you started reading you saw the spelling of the names. You said, I can't read this name, I'm going to say it wrong. Has anyone ever been in that place? Well, the good thing is that nobody pronounces these names the same way anyway. So you can almost read them any way you like, and it's acceptable. And so if I say something wrong this morning, then I know you'll follow that word of explanation and forgive me. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur to the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are once again humbled as we come before your word. We realize that this is your word. This is the holy word of God. That in the scriptures we find a revelation of who you are. We find a revelation of your redemptive purposes. And I would pray this morning that you would have your hand upon each of us as we are assembled here. Lord, I pray that you'd have your hand upon each person. Everyone gathered together in this room has come from a different context, circumstances. And I pray that as we look at the Word of God together, that you might minister encouragement to each mind and to each heart. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would have your hand upon me. Once again, I acknowledge my utter dependence upon you, that there is nothing but inability that lies within my flesh. But Heavenly Father, I cry out to you today and pray that you would touch me and that you would touch the words that I speak, and that somehow through your grace and through your sovereign power, you might glorify yourself in what is said here today, that you might be honored and hallowed here, exalted. Heavenly Father, we ask these things together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I thought just at the very outset that I might recommend an author and then a particular work. I have a tendency, I guess, probably to do this. As I am in the process of studying and preparing, I come across different works and authors, and I like to pass them on to you. I don't know whether you take the information I give you and go home and either purchase these books or look up these authors to read what they might say, but nevertheless, I wanted to do that today once again. I am a great lover of the Puritans. I found that in the context of the trials of my own personal faith that reading the Puritans was a great help to me. There are many Puritan authors. There are many Puritan works that are available today. They're made available to us through Grace Publications and the Banner of Truth. And in studying for the text today, I came across an author. I have a number of works on my shelf, but my enthusiasm was revived as I read his thoughts as it pertains to the life of Abraham. And that was Thomas Manton. Has anyone heard of Thomas Manton? Well, if you have not heard of Thomas Manton, you would do well, or I would encourage you to look him up online. I think some of his works are there, and you don't have to purchase them. But you will find your soul greatly encouraged and enriched by reading him. And then there's a book that's authored by someone who's more of a contemporary. He has died. He died, I believe, in the 1990s. His name was John Murray. He was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he authored a book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in that book, he goes through what is called the Ordo Salutis. I use that word not to parade my intellect or anything like that, but just simply to say that that is, I believe, a Latin phrase that describes the order or chain of events. And the Ordo Salutis is, it describes the progression of the process of and steps as to how we come to a place of experiencing the salvation of the Lord in our lives. And this book is an excellent book, so I would highly recommend that to you. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Now, I love the Old Testament, and I know that you probably perceive that's true because over and over again, we come back to Old Testament texts upon which I speak, and it's been some time since we've been in the book of Genesis, but I love the book of Genesis. I love the Old Testament because the Old Testament reveals much truth to us. Augustine said that the Old Testament concealed is the New Testament revealed. And the amazing thing about the Old Testament is we go to the Old Testament, you know, it's not a document that we toss and throw away because we've come to the real meat of truth when we come to the New Testament. But the Old Testament gives to us pictures. And the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians and Romans that we find types and we find examples there. And so when we go to the Old Testament, we see pictures that are painted for us in the lives of people and the truths that are presented. That when we then come to the New Testament and there's a fuller revelation that comes, we see how these pictures relate to us in our lives. And I'm hoping that today, as we look at the life of Abraham, that we will see that to be true in our life and in our experience. We will find a great identification with this man, who he was, and the impact that he has had upon the world. Now, today, as we consider our subject matter, we are going to be considering three things. I was going to initially try to attempt four, but I cut it back to three. We'll see if we make it through the three that I have written down. I would like us to, first of all, consider Abraham's life. Why is Abraham's life an important study for us? And then I would like to move from there to briefly review the greater context of our passage that we're considering this morning, and also then let the text tell us the story. Now, I had a friend that always liked to refer to Old Testament stories as accounts because he felt stories are things that people dismiss and reject, but people don't reject or disagree with accounts, and so we'd always refer to biblical texts as accounts. Well, we're going to be looking at the story, the account of Abraham in this text. And then I want us to focus upon the call of God, upon Abraham's life and upon ours. Of course, here in this text, he's referred to as Abram. I will continually refer to him as Abraham simply out of habit. So let's consider then first Abraham's life. Why is his life important? Well, his life's important to all the world, is it not? His life is important to secular society. You go to many people who are ignorant of the scriptures and what is revealed in the scriptures, and if you were to ask them who Abraham was and could they tell us anything about Abraham himself, the vast majority of people may not even know who Abraham was and might not be able, the vast majority may not be able to tell you anything specifically about his life. And yet the life of Abraham has an impact upon all of the world. His existence has an impact upon the world. Because it is from Abraham that the three major religions of the world have sprung. We have the religion of Judaism. We have then Islam. And then we have Christianity. And these three groups represent at large an enormous number of people in the world. And not only presently, but Since the time of Abraham, this has been so. And so we live in a world that is constantly impacted by the life and the existence of Abraham. We look at the world and we see that there is political and social unrest, don't we? And a lot of that political and social unrest is traced right back to Abraham. Marsh and I were coming to worship today, and she was sharing something with me that took place in the context of her workplace, where someone was experiencing a prejudice. And they were experiencing this prejudice because of their religious attachment to one of these three faiths. We look at the world and we see terror that is taking place. People are concerned about going from one country to another because of the fear, perhaps, of some sort of violation to their physical person because of terrorism. Sometimes we're encouraged, don't go to this country because this is not a safe country to go to. In other countries, it's safe to come here. Well, it just doesn't come from one angle. It just doesn't come from Islam towards the rest of this world, but it swings in many directions in the context of people's lives. And the reality of it is that we are all impacted by the existence of these three faiths. And the world is. And whether they realize it goes back to Abraham or not is immaterial. It is nevertheless true. And so we face the reality of the importance of Abraham every day in our lives, everyone in the context of the world. But we are going to look at Abraham as he is significant to us as Christians. Why is it that he is significant to us? Well, there are a number of reasons, and perhaps they could be put in better order than how I'm going to present them to you today, but one of the first reasons why Abraham becomes important to us as a case study, as a person to study, is that in the Word of God, he is called the friend of God. There are three times in the Scriptures where Abraham is called the friend of God. He's called the friend of God in James chapter 2, verse 23, perhaps the most familiar text to all of us. Then again in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, verse 7. There Jehoshaphat is praying a prayer to God, and in the context of his offering this prayer to the Lord, he refers to Abraham as God's friend. And then we find in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 41, verse 8, there the Scriptures identify the people of Israel. And as the people of Israel are identified as the people of God, the Word of God says that they are chosen and they are descendants of God's friend, Abraham, my friend. It's a title that is given exclusively to him. And we discover that it describes a certain uniqueness of the relationship that Abraham had with him. When Moses was going to lead the people of Israel out of their captivity, and God was speaking to Abraham and telling him, go to them and tell them to follow you. This is a paraphrase. Moses is concerned. And he says, Lord, if I go to the people of Israel and I tell them to come up and follow me, how is it that I will know that they will listen to me? Who am I to speak to them? They will not respond to my voice. And God said, go to them and tell to them that I am sent you, the God of Abraham. And then, of course, following Isaac and Jacob. It was to identify that here was this individual of special relationship to God. And Moses is to go to the people of God and to lead them out in the name of this person. It identifies a special and a very unique relationship that Abraham had with the Lord. He was the friend of God. I am very appreciative for the love and the affection that I receive from my wife, and very thankful for the privilege I have to love her. And I'm going to kind of let you into something that every now and then I will say to Marcia, because I'm just very grateful to her. And I I constantly want to reinforce and affirm my love for her and how grateful I am to have her as my wife. And oftentimes I'll go to her and just spontaneously say, "Marcia, you are my wife. Mine. You are my wife." And I do that because I relish in the fact that there's a uniqueness of this relationship that I have with her. That there's this closeness of a bond that is there. That there's a belongingness that is there that is unique, a belongingness that I have with her that I think she's a wonderful and a very loving person. I think people that come in contact with her sense a love that kind of exudes from her. But I'm grateful that I have this unique position, this unique place of her being in my life, this sense of belongingness. Have you felt that sense with someone? Do you feel that with your spouse? Have you felt it with someone else in the context of your life? Maybe your parents, or maybe there's a friendship, a close friendship that you have. And in the context of that friendship, there was this belongingness that was there. You see, this is what Abraham had with God. Think about it for just a moment, that here we have the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, the one who is the ruler over all things, who looks upon man in the midst of the context of his failures, who fall so short of his glory, so ill-deserving of his affection. And yet God, this sovereign God, looks down upon Abraham, this creature that is imperfect, falls short of the glory of God, and he said, "I set my affection upon him. He is my friend." And when we go through the book of Hebrews, we see that there is, as God is identifying the heroes of the faith, and he's speaking about Abraham, he says, and this is kind of a paraphrase and on my own, but he says, "He is not ashamed to call Abraham his friend." And the glorious thing of it is that we look at Abraham and we see that he's identified as a friend of God. The scriptures tell us that we have the opportunity to share that same relationship. That we too can be friends of God. That God looks upon us and he says, "I'm not ashamed to call you my friend. I'm not ashamed to identify myself with you. You are my friend." The scriptures tell us in Proverbs that we have this unique friendship with him. We have a friend that is closer than a brother. John sent an email to me today to encourage me. He often does this when I speak for him. And he wrote one of the very texts that I was going to, this text I just referred to from Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 18. We have a friend that sticks closer to us than a brother. There's this belongingness that we have with the Lord. And we see elsewhere in the scriptures, in the Psalms, the scriptures tell us that we have a friendship with God. And don't you love that passage in the Gospel of Luke where the scriptures identify us as friends? And this once again is a paraphrase. It's somewhere around Luke 15 where it says that he has called us friends because he has revealed himself to us in such a way through the Word of God that we can know the secrets of his mind and his heart. Isn't that wonderful? I share with Marcia that sometimes we say I share too much information, but you know, I share with her what I'm thinking about, and she will share with me what it is that she's thinking about, and we have this interchange of information that goes back and forth that perhaps no one else is privy to those specific details, but they're ones that we share. It's because there's a closeness, there's a familiarity that is there. And the scriptures tell us that we have that relationship with God, that we go to the Word of God, and we read it, we study it, he speaks to us, we make ourselves available in context where the Word of God is proclaimed, and in the midst of that proclamation, the secret things of the Lord begin to be revealed to us, and we find ourselves greatly encouraged, sometimes challenged by what it is that we hear. Is that not true? You receive something and God touches your heart, particularly something, and That revelation has come to you, that illumination has come to you because you are a friend of God. He brings it to you, his truth. Well, Abraham was a friend of God. And we are friends of God who believe. He looks upon us in that manner and fashion. And then the Word of God tells us that He is the Father of all who believe. In Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 11, He's the Father of all who believe. In Romans 4, verse 16, He is the Father of us all. In saying that, the Scriptures are telling us that as the Father of us all, as we look at Him, we have a picture of our justification by faith. We find ourselves identified personally with this individual, this person, Abraham. Well, one of the things that I love about Abraham, before I get to this issue of justification by faith, we're going to look at that more closely, that he's the father of all who believe. We look at his life and we kind of see a picture of our lives. It's interesting when we come to the text, the Scriptures here speak that Abraham is called and he says, I want you to go. And he says, I'm going to bless you. And those who bless you will be blessed. And those who curse you will be cursed. And he identifies this very unique and special relationship that he has with Abraham, this issue of blessing. And he says, you will bless the nations. But it's interesting that as we go through the text, we see that far from being a blessing as we work our way through the text, that even in this chapter, we find Abraham in the midst of circumstances where those who are of the nations are pretty upset with him because of a failure upon his part. The interesting thing to me is when we look at the life of Abraham, we look at the lives of other individuals in the Scriptures, we see the Scriptures do not present to us hagiographies. It's almost hard to say, hagiography. How many of us know what the term means? It means to kind of to present someone in a fashion where they are above everyone else, or kind of, if I could use this term, holier than thou. And have you ever read biographies like that? I at one time in my life was reading a I had one biography going all the time. I was reading a biography of some Christian individual. I was encouraged to do so by a fellow pastor, and so that's what I was doing. And I would read these biographies, and I thought, man, I could never be like this. I'd kind of like to be, but I could never be the way this guy is, because everything was presented to me so far as that individual's life, and it happened repetitively, was that there was no way that I could be like they were, because they were, it was almost like they were just not human. But the interesting thing about the Scriptures is the Scriptures don't present us pictures of people like that. And Abraham is not presented to us this way. We look at Abraham, we see times where he's very noble, where things seem to be going very well in his life, and he's doing quite well. And then we'll find at another turn that things aren't going so well for Abraham. He's not quite as holy as we would expect him to be. He's frail in his flesh. And we can identify with him and who he is at this point. But there's something else about Abraham that's significant in terms of his being a father of those who believe. The Scriptures tell us that he was a sojourner. If we were to identify, if we were to try to think of just one picture that would depict his life, what would that picture be of? And we might use a picture of a tent, because he's told that he's going to have this land, that this land is going to be given to him, but all the time that he lives, he never owns one square inch of the land that he's going to go in and possess. Not until he buys a portion of land for the burial of his wife. But he's constantly living in the midst of other inhabitants that are filling the land. And he is dwelling in tents wherever it is that he goes. No place to permanently lay his head, but constantly on the go from here to there, wandering throughout the entire land. He's a sojourner. The Scriptures tell us in 1 Peter, the first chapter, that we are sojourners upon this earth. We do not focus our attention upon life that is here. Because we are individuals who are passing through. We are sojourners. You know, one of the things I love about Abraham's life and what is revealed to us about him is in the Scriptures that tell us that he was looking to a city whose builder and maker was God. That's what grabbed his attention, his focus throughout his life. That he was always looking to that city. He always knew that his real existence and real life was not found here, but it was found at that future time when he would be with the Lord. And so as he was going through life, he was always looking forward. He was marching towards that city. And you and I find ourselves in the same place. We're going towards a city whose builder and maker is God. And why is it that we're going towards this silly city? It is because of who has made the city. We are going to God. He is our great treasure. He is our great reward. That we know that in the context of this life, we are going towards Him who is our treasure, who is our valued possession. Well, sometimes in the context of the way Scripture is taught, sometimes we're taught that, you know, this world is what really matters, what counts here. What it is that we receive, what it is that we achieve, it's here. But the Scriptures constantly exhort us to look towards the future, to that city whose builder and maker is God. And then finally, as we look at Abraham's life and consider why it is that he's important, we see that he is an individual who dominates Scripture. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, that all of human history up to this point, the millennia, have been covered in 11 chapters to cover what's going on in the lives of individuals that have preceded Abraham's life. It's coming year after year after year, and decade after decade after century, century after century, all condensed into 11 chapters. But when we come to the life of Abraham, we discover that there 15 chapters are devoted to the life of Abraham alone, the largest section of Genesis devoted to Abraham. And we look at the Scriptures and we see that in the Old Testament there are a myriad of references to Abraham himself. When we look at the heroes of faith that are identified for us in Hebrews chapter 11, there's more attention given to the life of Abraham than to any other character that is there. It's significant. We see that when justification by faith is identified for us, an example for it, we see a whole chapter, Romans chapter 4, is given to the explanation of the life of Abraham and how justification by faith comes to us. And he is a picture of that. Galatians 4, same thing, devoted specifically to Abraham and justification by faith. Jesus refers to Abraham in a very special, personal way, giving a special attention to his existence and who he was. And so we find that Abraham is a dominant person in the Scriptures themselves. And in reality, I think that next to Christ, he is probably the most dominant person that we find on the pages of Scripture as we study it. And so I believe that Abraham is important for us to study for these reasons. But now I would like us to just kind of review the context of the greater context of this text and kind of work our way through the text itself, identifying certain things that I think are important. We're not going to look at every detail, but just at a few of them. Let's review basically what has happened in the context of the first 11 chapters. In the first 11 chapters, we discover that Adam is created. He's placed in the Garden of Eden. He is in that probationary period, tempted of the devil, and he succumbs to temptation. He falls into sin. God comes to Abraham, and he performs a redemptive judgment in his life. He casts him out from the garden, but as he is cast from the garden, God is working redemptively in his life. And so he goes forth, still believing in the Lord, trusting in him, but now the context of his life is completely different than what it was before he fell into sin. But there's been a redemptive judgment that has taken place in his life. But as we study the course of the history of those who come after him, what is it we find in the lives of those who followed after him? We find murder. We find all kinds of wickedness that are taking place. As a matter of fact, in the chapters that follow his life, we find that mankind is falling into deeper realms of degradation that are almost unimaginable. They sink deeper and deeper. There's just like this progression into evil. And so as man is giving himself over to these things and he's not responding to the redemptive judgment of God that has come upon Adam, what is it that God does? He sends another redemptive judgment upon mankind. And this is of cataclysmic proportions, is it not? Because that in this redemptive judgment, there is a flood. And out of all of the mass of humanity that exists on the face of this earth, everyone is wiped out except one man and his family, Noah. That's massive, isn't it? I mean, think about it in the context of our own times if something like that were to take place. Incredible. But it's a redemptive judgment that comes. Kind of a starting over. An opportunity for man to reassert himself, to align himself properly. I don't like reassert, but to align himself properly with his Creator and how it is that he lives. But what happens after Noah and the flood takes place? We discover that hardly any passing of time at all, after the passing of any time at all, what happens with mankind? He starts going the same path that he was following after redemptive judgment to Adam. And there's this progressive movement towards evil and wickedness that grips the hearts of people. How quickly they forget. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it's like no time at all has passed. The word earth has been completely transformed. A flood has taken place. Mankind has been virtually wiped out. And yet unbelief, it's just like a gate has been opened and the floods have come in and wickedness has returned. And so what happens? Well, man, as he's giving himself over to this wickedness and this progressive decline, if there's such a thing, he decides that he's going to build a city and he's going to exalt himself. And it doesn't matter what's happened in the past. We can live independently of God. We can make our own way. We can find ourselves. We can find fulfillment in ourselves and in one another and what we manufacture, what we create, what we make life to be. We don't need God. So they begin to build this city and they begin to build this tower. Let's make a name for ourselves and build a tower that goes up into the heavens. And the scriptures tell us that God sent a redemptive judgment once again. And in the context of that redemptive judgment, he confuses the language so that man cannot accomplish what it is that he wants to accomplish on his own through his expressing his independence from God. Surely mankind will respond now to this redemptive judgment. But what happens? Man does not respond to God's redemptive judgment. Because when we come to this text, we find that the line of Shem is now being identified for us. What was the line of Shem? But that was religious primacy given to this line. But when we come to the line of Shem here, how is it that we find them? Well, we find them in Ur of Chaldees. And as we find them in Ur of Chaldees, we discover that they are worshiping the moon god Nana. Now, for you grandmothers present today, you're trying to think of some name that you'd like your grandchildren to call you. I would recommend not Nana, unless you can forget what I'm saying about this moon god Nana now. There's sin. There's wickedness. There's independence. There's a rejection of God in the line of Shem. And Abraham in that line finds himself in that city of Ur. Now, I'm trying to figure out where I am in my text here after completely losing where I was. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's like God allowed man to fix this wagon himself three times in a row. But he just didn't do it. Just didn't do it. Didn't respond to God's redemptive judgments. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the scriptures tell us that there's going to be a salvation that will come through the seed of the woman. But we're not given any plan. We're just told that's going to come. Man has now proven that he can't fix anything. He can't fix who he is spiritually. He can't fix his life. He's just going to go in the wrong direction all the time because there is such a pull within him that is anti-God, that is independent, that he's just going to go in this downward spiral. So now we come to this text. And some people have called this text the most significant text in the Scriptures. I don't know if it is or not, but it's really pretty critical. It is critical because now we have God stepping in. And God comes in and he says, not that he hasn't intervened before in the lives of individuals. He has. And we've looked at examples of that. But now God is going to unfold this plan. And this plan for salvation is going to be found in the context of one individual's life, the life of Abraham and his seed, those who come after him. Because from him will come a people, and from that line will come a Messiah. And Abraham finds himself right at the very beginning of this thing, where God comes to him. So let's consider now, and let me say this, that's so significant is this plan, that everything hinges upon him. New birth hinges upon Abraham. How to live a life lived with union with God, it hinges upon him. You take Abraham out of the picture, we don't have this. If eternity hinges upon Abraham. He plays such this critical role. The new heavens and the new earth, they begin here, a plan that began to be unfolded in this person's life. God elected this person to play this specific role in the context of redemptive history. So let's now begin to work our way a little bit through the text this morning and look at some things specifically as it pertains to the call of God. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of Chaldees. Well, let's first of all just identify the city Ur. What was it like? Well, we might think that if they were worshiping a moon goddess or a moon god and they were building statues, that sort of thing, they're a pretty backward sort of people. I mean, wouldn't you think? I mean, they're worshiping these idols. But archaeologists have found some interesting things about the city of Ur. It was a trade center, so a lot of ships were in and out of the harbors of Ur, and it was a place of great commerce. It was a place of great wealth. It's kind of interesting. If you look at the right, dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, you can find renderings of what the city must have looked like. And there was this extensive wall system that was set up in Ur, a wall system built around the city and in the context of the city itself so that the city could be protected. In that day, there were like universities that were there. They studied reading and writing and arithmetic. Education was very important to that society, and they were advancing themselves in that way. Architecture was amazing. We see the beginning of it in the Tower of Babel, but now it's beginning to even go beyond that point where massive buildings are being built and structures that are beauty and the way that they are designed. And so you have building that is taking place. Impressive. So this city is a place that is thriving. It's not backwards, but very progressive. In reality, we look at the fact that they worship this moon god, but I just was wondering as I was thinking about this, we have the same thing happen in society today. It's just that we don't build statues, where people idolize sports or individuals or all sorts of things. We're just like them. Our society today is just like the society that existed in Ur of Chaldees. The only thing that's different is we don't have all the toys that they had, or they didn't have all the toys that we have, I should say. Don't want to get that wrong. But man is basically the same. The propensity towards sin, struggles, life itself, it's all the same. And we come to this verse where it says that Haran died in the presence of Terah, his father. Now, this is the first time anything like this is stated. Whether it's happened before or not, we don't really know, but this is the first time that it's stated, and it's stated with intent and with purpose. A son dying before his father. Does that seem right? Doesn't it seem upside down? Doesn't it seem like a father should die before his son? I can remember when I was young and growing up. And I remember specifically one time when my mom was referring to someone who had a child that died. And she said, you know, there's just something that's not right with this. That it's just not the way it should be. Isn't it true that parents want their children to live long and productive lives? They want them to live long. They want to precede them in death, because if they precede them in death and they're living long and fruitful lives, that means that their children will do the same. Isn't that true? But when things are reversed, it tells us that there's something that's wrong. There's something that's just not working the way it should work. And this verse could be just swept over and no attention could be given to it. But I believe it's placed there specifically to emphasize the frailty of man, to emphasize the fact that there's something that is innately wrong that is within the heart of man. There are all kinds of things, I suppose, that happen to tell us, that scream at us that things are wrong in the world and that we need God. But I believe that in this text we find that revealed. And then it goes on in verse 30 and it says, now Sarai was barren and she had no child. Now it's kind of interesting that all the other women are having kids, you know. But there's Sarai, and she's not having any children, and she's advancing in years, and she has no child. And we see that in this revelation, the scriptures are beginning to reveal to us that there's a plan that's going to unfold that only a sovereign and powerful God can bring to pass. So we see something of the sovereignty of God, I believe, just even in the context of this phrase. And then we go to verse 31, and it says, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, and son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son, Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur. The scriptures tell us that Terah took Abraham, and they're going, it says to go into the land. That literally means they were going toward, because the scriptures tell us that Abraham did not know where it was that he was going. God was leading him out, but did not know the land to which God was going to take him. But this phrase literally means that they're going towards that. They're going in the direction of it. And it tells us that Terah is kind of leading the way. Now, is Terah leading the way? Well, I believe that Terah was not leading the way, but Terah went along with Abraham, because when we look at the scriptures, and we have to look at Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews 11 to get a full picture of what it is that's transpiring. But God speaks to Abraham and he says, go out. And so most likely what was taking place was that Terah was going along with Abraham as they were going towards Canaan. They were, you know, God pointed him in a direction, and Terah is going together with Abraham as they're traveling this direction. But Terah is emphasized here because honor and respect is being given to him. He is going along with Abraham. You go to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, God had said, he had called Abraham out. And so Terah's going along together with Abraham, and they're going in the direction of Canaan. And then the scriptures tell us that as they're in Haran, they stop. On their way to Canaan, they stop in Haran, and then Terah dies, and after Terah dies, then they move on. There are all kinds of fanciful things that could be derived from this. I believe they probably stopped. It's possible that it's conjecture that Terah was ill for a period of time. They stayed there for a while, but they stayed there on their way, but they stopped there, and then they move on after his death. And they continue their travels towards Canaan. Now, having said these things, I would like us to consider the call of God upon Abram's life and upon our lives. And I'm sure that there are points that we're not going to be able to cover today. But one of the things that we see in relationship to the call of God upon Abram's life and upon our lives is that God's call was a sovereign, eternal call. The God I am, the God of Abraham, is the one that calls him. The scriptures tell us, now the Lord said, or had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred. That call comes to him sovereignly. I believe that it came to him eternally. And one of the reasons why I believe that it came to him eternally is not only just the context of the passage itself, but I believe that here the New Testament helps us in our understanding of the call of God upon our lives. I know this is a verse that John's probably used on many occasions. If you've been in some of the studies I've led, perhaps I refer to this verse. But that verse in Ephesians, 1st chapter, verse 4, where it says that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. Do we remember this text there? Let me read it if I can find it. I'm not sure I have it marked. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Christ indicates to us that there is a certain mystical union that we have with God that springs from eternity. Does that make sense? It's a union that we can't really explain to any great extent, but it's a union that exists. That before you were born, there was a union, a mystical union that you had with God because you were in Christ. It had to be realized in the context of your life, where you came to a point of faith and belief and trust in him. But there was this mystical union that existed. Pre-existence. Now, why is this important? Well, this can be important for a lot of things. Individuals can look at this verse and try to use it as a proof text for election, and I believe in some respects it serves as that. But to me, it's great encouragement when I begin to think about evangelism. When I begin to think about our sharing our faith with others. When I begin to think about the context of calling individuals to believe. Sometimes when the Word of God is being presented, it is the desire of the individual who is proclaiming the truth to somehow be able to extract from those that are listening a response of belief and trust. And there are all kinds of things that can be done to try to bring that decision or response to pass. And so it is like evangelism is taking place. It's kind of like an evangelist net is being taken, it's being thrown out over all of humanity that is out there. And we hope that in the context of that net being thrown out, we'll bring it in, reel it in, and as we reel it in, we'll look in the net, we'll see, well, we caught some. But scriptures do not reveal to us, in this verse, I believe, a method of evangelism that is kind of like that. Because the scriptures present to us a proclamation of the truth, and when the proclamation of the truth is being given, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it is that you are sharing with someone else, you are not in the position where you have to persuade someone to believe. Has anyone ever been in a context where you're sharing your faith with someone else? And you were just hoping that they would believe, that you love them or whatever. You just, I hope that this person responds. And then after you shared with me, you walked away and said, man, you know, I wish I'd said that differently. That wasn't very good, or I forgot to say this or that. And you look at what it is that you've done, you're like, I am an utter failure in the context of sharing my faith. You see, the beautiful thing about this pre-existent mystical union is it doesn't depend upon your persuasive powers. Because when we share with other people or individuals are hearing the Word of God proclaimed, we are simply reaching out to those who have been elect before time. And we're just calling them in just to respond to the gospel, to respond to their election. I was in the context of a funeral not too long ago, and the pastor that was speaking, I believe his intentions were very good, certainly. But standing in a context where he perceived that there were many people there that did not believe, he said something like this. He said, now, today, if you don't catch anything else that I say, and you forget everything, remember this. God is absolutely crazy about you. And he said this so many times. God is absolutely crazy about you in hopes that somehow this would result in individuals responding. I sat there and I determined, after this funeral's over and Marsha and I get in the car, I am not going to say anything about this. But we couldn't clear the parking lot. And I was effusively upset with what I had heard. Because what is happening? What is happening when it's God is presented this way? It's like God comes with, you know what, hat in hand, the phrase hat in hand? It means to humbly come begging someone for something. Is this God? Is he begging people to come to him, the sovereign creator who created the universe and the heavens? He took everything out of nothing and he created it and creation came into existence. But we as new creations, it can't happen that way. He needs to beg people to come. And so there you have man who believes that he's independent from God to begin with. He doesn't need God. Why should he now? Now God is pleading with them to respond to him. And there sits sovereign man in his chairs. I don't need God. It's kind of like the Kiwanis. They want me to belong to them too. Now, you see, the wonderful thing about this is that he who gave creation and brought creation to existence is he who makes new creations out of people. And he calls them into existence. When God called Abraham, he said what? Go. He said go. There are some things we can look at in relationship with this go, but it's not like, well, I'd like to institute this plan, redemptive plan. There's not been anything revealed until now in the book of Genesis. You know, I was kind of trying to set a picture for it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to call a bunch of people. And I'm hoping that one of them will respond. Is that the way it happened here? But God called Abraham. It was this come. It was this go. There are things that involved in that go that reveal to us the tenderness of the heart of God in the midst of that call. But you see, in the context of proclaiming the word, we proclaim the word as it is preached. We say, come and believe. I must tell you that I appreciate over and over again when John says, do you believe this? Well, surely he's got to do something more than that, you know. There's got to be some tool, there's got to be something that he employs so that it initiates a response. No, you proclaim the gospel, you call people to believe. God works it in the context of individuals' heart. And when we are calling people, people to believe, whether it's from here or whether it's individually. We are calling people because there is that pre-existent mystical union that has existed from eternity. We are calling people into it. We are calling the elect to come to the Lord. Well, this call is loving and it's many other things. We don't have an opportunity to get into today. I only made it really through the first point of this call, and Lord willing, we will look at it in the future. Whether I've succeeded or failed, it has been my attempt this morning to identify the important significance of Abraham's life and to reveal that we serve a sovereign God and to reveal that there is an eternal perspective of our faith and that we have, as God's children, this unique relationship realized in the context of our lives. I'm going to ask Marcia if she would come forward at this time, and I would like us to stand and sing a chorus. I love this chorus because particularly the first part is taken directly from Scripture, and the only thing that I would say about my concern about the second part of this chorus is that its value is found in the grace of God and not in the effort of man. But it's salvation belongs to the Lord, or to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the second part, dependent not upon our effort in our own selves, but in God's grace, and we, the redeemed, shall be strong. And purpose and unity. Where is that we find that strength? We find it in God's grace. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. For we were dead in our sins, incapable of responding to any spiritual truth, however lively it may be. But you came to us and you touched us. You opened our eyes to see. You caused us to be born again. We're thankful, Father, today that our salvation, both initiatory and progressive, is dependent upon your sovereign hand and your power. It is to you that we look. It is to you that we depend for this and for all things. I pray, Father, that you would have your hand upon each person that is here today. And I pray, Father, that you might encourage them and that you might bless them, that you might draw them near to your heart. And Father, that as we go from this place, we will go the blessed people of the Lord, whose your hand rests upon us. For Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name.